recording this. So today we'll be reading in chapter 2, verse we'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter again like we did last week. But when we jump back in, we'll probably jump back in after a brief kind of, I'll just catch us up in what we were looking at and what we were seeing last week. We'll jump in and kind of start digging out in verse 8. So could I get a volunteer to read for us from, you don't have to read the whole thing. If you wanted to like read like we did last time, like if you just wanted to read one of the sections where it addresses the churches, that would be fine too. But I want to give y'all an opportunity if anybody wants to jump in on that. Okay, go for it.
The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Awesome. Thank you for reading chapter 2 for us there. One thing that I want us to kind of keep track of, we are in this section of the text here in Revelation where we find these particular addresses that are being given by Christ to these churches. There's a portion that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks here in chapter 2. This will also continue into chapter 3. So what we're learning as we go through chapter 2, expect to be applying those same types of things as we dip into chapter 3. Perhaps we don't make it there today, but perhaps the next time that we get together, we will probably be getting closer. It's going to probably depend on how fast we get through each of the individual churches. If we're looking at it a 1 week per church, which is kind of the last week we got through one church, then it may take us a couple more weeks to get there. But I think once we do, this kind of pattern that we're building up through this chapter will help us move a little bit quicker into the next. So like I mentioned last week, and we're not going to go in depth on this, but I want to kind of mention a couple of different things. This is a pattern that I noticed as I was reading through this, that it doesn't fit perfectly and exactly for everything, but it's a decent framework, I think, for what you could look and expect to see, because there's very much a pattern that's used in the approach, even though some of the elements may be missing. And today we'll actually find one of those elements missing that we see appear in the first church that he addresses here. So the church in Ephesus that we looked at last time that we were together, we see this pattern of he opens up with "I know," right? So as we had talked about last time, we get at the end of Revelation chapter 1, we get this where he describes the mystery of the lampstands and the stars, right? And in this, he describes to us that he is the one that walks amongst the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches, and the stars are what? Do y'all remember what the stars represent here?
The angels.
The angels, the messengers to those churches. And a big idea that I want us to get out of that when we think about that is that the God that's addressing them, this Jesus that we find here in the text speaking to these churches, is not a Jesus who is withdrawn from his churches, right? He is a Jesus that walks amongst his churches. This is something not only that applies to the churches that were directly getting commendations and condemnations for the works that they were doing, but this is also something that applies truly for us today in our churches. So Christ walks amongst us. Some things that we ought to get from that is it was good that there were multiple churches in multiple regions with different people in them, that there was not one singular church that everyone must have traveled to for it to be considered a true church. There's lots that we can take from that. A couple of other things that I want us to see as we look through this. I want you to be paying attention for this pattern to come out of this text. Is no one has it all together in any of these, right? Now, when I say that, we're going to look at a church today where they're not called to repent. When we look at Smyrna today, they're not called to repent. But what they're called to, I would venture to say many of us would probably rather be told to repent. Because what we're going to find them being called to today is a type of faithfulness that rests and trusts in Christ's ability to raise us from the dead, because the faithfulness that we have might very well lead us to death, right? So when I say none of these churches have everything going for them in such a way as that one just stands out as a shining example of, hey, you want to pattern your church after this particular thing because they've got nothing wrong for them. That's not the case. There's something to be seen here in this glimpse into what Christ has to say to these various churches, that in some ways, should comfort us in some regards to be like, okay, so we're kind of like those churches were, right? Like they were made up of people just like us, right? And as we examine these things, though they have specific things that he's speaking specifically to these churches in real time, there's many things that we can draw out from this and see similarities in ourselves. So we ought to be, as we're going through this, paying attention to those things. And as a body of believers, we should be asking ourselves, like, in what ways would we fall short in this? And should we find ourselves repenting over this thing? Like, does it bring to us collectively as a church points that we ought to understand and grow in? I don't want, as we go through this, for us to jump there first, right? I don't want us to immediately jump to the applying those practical things to us here at Mount Carmel, like, immediately, because that's the secondary thing that we get from the text here. Like, there's an immediate thing that we ought to get from this, which is he's writing to specific churches at a specific time with specific issues, right? And we should first look at that. Some of the things that, so we're in the first pass of going through the book of Revelation. And with every pass that we come back and start at the beginning and go again, we're going to be attempting to go deeper in. We're going to take the knowledge we did from the previous pass, and then we're going to try to dig deeper into these. One of the things that we will be doing in a subsequent pass through the book of Revelation is we're going to be, right now, pass one, we're just asking ourselves, what happened? What happened? What is he saying to them? In a future pass, what I hope that we are able to do is actually see, like, go back and look. We have the benefit of history on our side here. We can go back and look and see what actually happened after these churches received these letters, right? And then we can use that to kind of infer some things about their responses to what they read, right? And then from that, we'll be able to extract out of that, like, if God puts forward warnings, did they listen? If they listened, can we determine that by seeing the effect that church had in that particular region? And if they didn't respond, would that be evident in history? Like, if he tells them here, like we looked at last week for Ephesus, if he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. If he did that, would that be evident in history? Would that be something we could look and see? There was a church there that had a presence and a purpose, and then in time, it's gone, right? And that would be an evidence if we were to look into that as to whether or not Ephesus responded to the call to repentance that Christ puts on them here. So with that being said, I want to remind you again as we get into, I'm going to start reading just shortly. I'll read this first church or this second church here, Smyrna. And as I read through it, just this small block, there's some things that I want us to be looking at. Look for the things that he knows. So Christ is walking amongst these churches. He knows about them. When we looked at Ephesus, he knows their work, their toil, their endurance, their hatred of evil. Look then and see, do we find this? So in the first one, we find this pattern of remember and repent. And then he speaks about the thing that he has against them. And then he places forward a type of warning if they fail to repent. I want us to ask ourselves, is this a pattern that we're going to see everywhere? Kind of spoiler, I think I spoiler put a spoiler alert out there earlier. We don't find the call to repentance for this particular one, but that doesn't mean that this pattern doesn't hold for other churches that we're going to read to here. But in the absence, like when we find these particular patterns failing, we should ask ourselves, why is that not upheld here? Are we really saying that this church was perfect and in no need of repentance at all? Or is it the case that there was something more important that he had to say for them in this particular moment? Like, this is a question that I have as I think about this. Something that we saw last time. So last time we see Christ, and when he's addressing this church, he kind of gives this, like, long title or kind of introductory statement about who it is that's speaking to the church. He does this for every single church that we see him address here. So for Ephesus last week, we see him saying for them to write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we ask ourselves, is he using specific like introductions because this is significant in what he's going to say to this church? And last week, I hope we came to the conclusion, or the week prior to that, I hope we came to the conclusion that at least for the first one, it seems pretty evident that that's the case. Because for Ephesus, he's the one that holds the stars in his right hand and the one who walks amongst the golden lampstands. And then he uses that position of authority, that closeness to them, to put forward the significance of the warning that he'd given them to repent. Because he says, effectively, the one who holds the seven stars, these angels, these messengers to the churches, the one who walks amongst the churches themselves is the one who will be doing the removing if they do not repent, right? So in this one, when we're looking at Smyrna here, I want us to look and see that same type of introduction. And I want us to ask, I want you to be asking yourself this question: what is significant about the introduction to what he says to the church? All right, so I'm going to ask you all, that's like as we read through this, I want that to be the most significant thing that you're trying to pick out in this text today. What is the significance of the way that he introduces himself to Smyrna, and what ought we draw out from that, right? So the introduction happens here in the latter part of verse 8. Before I start reading it, I'll just point that out so that you'll see it immediately when we get there. So he opens and kind of introduces himself when addressing Smyrna in this way. He says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And then he goes into what he has to say for them. So pay attention to that phrase. And as we're reading through his address to Smyrna here, I want you all to help me find the places that might be significant. If you were someone at Smyrna and you were the one receiving this letter, and you were receiving this letter from John, who had received this vision from Christ, and you read this about yourself, what are you thinking? What significance does this intro have for you? All right, so verse 8 of chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know," so this pattern in verse 2, he continues in verse 9. So he said of Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You don't bear with those who are evil." And now for Smyrna, "I know," and what does he say that he knows about them? This one who walks amongst the lampstands, the one who holds the stars in his hands, the God who is near to his churches. What does he know about Smyrna here? Verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Okay, so here's the question that I have. And I don't think that it's too difficult to see here. He introduces himself as, what's the significance of his introduction? That's probably the first question. What's the significance? What do you take away from the way that he introduces himself to the church of Smyrna?
I wrote, it's a declaration of sovereignty over death to a people who are undergoing extreme persecution unto death.
Okay, so declaration of sovereignty over death. What does that mean? Okay, so what does it mean to be sovereign over something? What is that? What is sovereignty?
Rule over.
Rule over.
Control over. Okay, that's pretty good. So he has rule over death. He has control over death. And he's introducing himself to this church as the one who rules over death. Would that be a good summary of what you said, Brittany? Okay. So he has control over. He rules over death. And he's the one that's speaking to this church. What's the significance? Like, what does he have to say? If you were a member of this church and you had just read what he had to say to you, what would you... So a couple of things that I want us to kind of... this is something that we've been doing up to this point, and I want to point this out again, because I feel like oftentimes when we come to the book of Revelation, we immediately go to like this, we're hyper-spiritualizing and looking for the symbolic in every single thing that we see. And in doing so, I think oftentimes we perhaps overlook that there were actual churches that received this letter. And one of those churches, the name was Smyrna. And they read this amongst themselves. Real time. Like hot off the presses. The ink is just dry. The letter gets to you. You open it and you read it. You're not thinking 2,000 years from now. Okay? Or you're not thinking 2,000 years ago. You're getting this letter from a man that you know, who served amongst you, and the opening of this letter, already we know that Jesus has come to him and has shown him something. And he's written something for us as a church. Okay? Is this time sensitive? Is what we just read here to Smyrna time sensitive?
Well, he set up his legitimacy because he's saying what they are currently going through. And
yeah, this is a big deal. When he's mentioning to each of these churches, I know in real time these churches are reading this. Okay, this is one of those things that I consider also when we think about this and the fact that this book is continued to us with the authority that it has, that it's canonized, right? It's in the scripture, is that there were churches that received this that could have immediately invalidated it.
Can you imagine the feeling of getting, let's just say it happened right here, that we got a letter from God.
Yeah.
But like to realize that it is directly to you, time sensitive, straight from God.
Yeah.
I mean, the first and the last, the one that died, and many of them probably had only heard of Jesus. Smyrna, I'm not sure where Smyrna is. I haven't.
They're all, if you look at like modern day Turkey, that whole coast, none of them are outside of that kind of western coast of Turkey. All of these churches are like, they're driving distance from each other, okay, right? Now, walking distance, it'd take you a little longer, right? But, like, if you wanted to do a road trip, you could hit all these churches and not have to take too many days off work, right?
Have you talked about what the reason is, like, for all of them to be in that
place? Or, like, would it be because
they're all right there? Yeah, so one of the significant... So, John has been ministering to these churches. Patmos, where he is, has been kind of sent off to, is in close proximity to this western coast, so that they would practically be the first churches that would know him, that he would know them. They would practically be the first churches that you would come to if you were taking this letter literally from Patmos and spreading it out, right? So I don't think that it's unimportant that he had some knowledge of them. They had knowledge of him. Like, they weren't like, oh, this John that I once heard of. This was someone that they would have been familiar with. He knew about. Now there's this reality that he's been isolated on this island, and it would likely strike all of them as strange just how accurate his knowledge of what was currently going on with them was, right? Like, this I know is not, he heard of it through the grapevine and is now transmitting it back. And that's why I think to, like, throw away in all of these, we're going to see this, like, urgency and this immediacy to these things that if we overlook it and just, like, try to make everything a symbol that points to something spiritual instead of, like, thinking about these were actual real churches with real things going on, I think that we miss some significant points, right? He had a window. The letter that they're reading had a window of time that it had to get to them. Otherwise, it would have been too late and impractical, right? The timing of the prophecy, the one who knows them, the one who knows their tribulation, the one who knows their poverty, the one who knows the slander that's coming to them, also is aware of a 10-day window of time that he speaks about. This is not like, let's think about the number 10 and, like, what symbol does that represent? There's a 10-day window of time that this letter has to be written by John because he's seen the vision, that it has to be sent across the sea to the western coast of Turkey, that it has to be distributed to these churches. This is not like you put it in the mailbox and it goes, right? Like, the sovereignty, the control over the timing itself, and then they get it and they read it.
If it comes on day 11, it's
like... Right? Exactly. If it's on the 11th day and they're like, man, that was late, right? But imagine that you get this letter that's prophecy. The bulk of this letter is prophecy, right? You get this letter, and then within short time, after you've read this as a church, you know the validity of it.
And it gives, like, we know that he says they're going to be, you know, some of them are going to go to prison. And, I mean, the validity to their suffering that they even had it prophesied from the one who's sovereign is such comfort. Because his only warning, if you want to call it a warning, is do not fear.
Yeah.
And I love that. I was like, I was wanting to write, you know, because I see the pattern. I see, like, there's encouragement, there's sin pointed out most times, and then there's a warning, and even a calling, like you said, but like a warning not to be afraid. That, and it's hard for me not to jump on in and let that internalize to my soul, you know, right now.
Well, there's, like I mentioned earlier, there's most certainly...
Yes.
Ways that this practically applies to us today.
But we need to read it.
Yes.
First.
But the reality is, you wouldn't have this letter save the sovereignty and accuracy of God's timing in the delivering of the messages to his churches.
Yes.
They get this, and sometime later, they experience everything that he told them they would experience.
And maybe I'm spiritualizing right now, but have you ever read God's word one day and you were reading it, you're just like, really felt drawn to that particular scripture, and you read it, and a few days later you saw, like, you're like, man,
yeah,
I'm glad I meditated on that because God used it.
I think this is not...
I know that's not the same.
No, well, let me say this. This is God's timing,
yes,
for every one of us,
yes,
is impeccable.
It is.
Y'all've heard me teach and preach regarding Romans 8:18. I can't tell you how many times at this point. And most certainly, when I consider life that God allowed me to live and my family to live through, and His timing in having me in that particular verse pondering it, the timing was perfect. Because the difference in timing literally would have, like, it was go do your own thing and live your own life, because why would God let such things happen to His people type thoughts, versus a solidifying into you are sovereign because you're timing in that, right? But imagine that you're the first recipients of a letter and it's prophesying your future, and that future plays out. Do you believe what's said after that as a result? That's some of the things that I want us to consider here, is the timing and accuracy and urgency of what He's saying to these churches is significant for us, because these churches that received this letter and saw the results, especially of these types of prophecies, it solidifies that what's said later is trustworthy.
They didn't
right?
have to wait very long at all for it to, like, boom, here it is.
Yes.
That's so.
I want us to consider that, right? That there's an urgency here for 10 days. Like, that's a very specific number. And I guarantee you, when we talk to some of the believers in heaven that were in this church in Smyrna that received this letter, that we will get details about those 10 days that blow our minds to the accuracy of Scripture itself. So there's an urgency. And this pattern of urgency, I want us to continue thinking about that as we look through in the coming weeks. So Christ is here with His church. How much time do we have left? We're running close to it here. So I'm gonna kind of summarize, and then we'll wrap up. So He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came back to life. He is the one who's sovereign, who reigns and rules over death itself. And when He speaks to His churches that He is near to, that He knows their tribulation, that He knows their poverty, that He knows the slander of the ones that's come against them, He can call them and say, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Are they going to suffer? If I'm reading this as Smyrna, what does that tell me? What's coming?
Already been going through, right? It's not like they've been without it.
Yeah. Suffering is coming. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. So either
that's significant too, that he lets them know that he's sovereign over the devil.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Like,
yeah, the devil's going to do these things, but I'm fully aware of them before it even happens. And
look at even how he words that. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested.
Yep.
So not only is he sovereign over life and death, he's sovereign over the events that are about to occur to this church. That if you were listening to this and you knew suffering was coming, because there's two realities, there's two things that could potentially play out. John lied to you. Good news, John lied to you. Perhaps you can avoid suffering. Perhaps he didn't see a vision. Suffering's not coming. Perhaps. The other is, Jesus spoke to John and told him something. In which case, you know suffering is most certainly coming if it was Jesus saying that it was coming. And he tells you not to fear. He tells you, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he's aware of what's coming to them, sovereign over life and death, knows that this is going to be a testing that comes for them, and he calls them to faithfulness, even if it requires their life. This is where we get this tie-in. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. If I'm facing down death itself, I want to know the one who is sovereign over death itself, right? If I'm looking at suffering and death, and I'm certain that it will come because I trust the one that told me it was coming, and I want to remain faithful, then I had better believe that the one who was raised from the dead will raise me from the dead as well. He's calling them to this here. So when I think about that, and I think about if I'm receiving this letter, and I'm Ephesus, and the church, the lampstand could be removed, and then I read on down to Smyrna, and I think to myself, I'll repent, because repentance is easier than what Smyrna has coming.
That's
true. Right?
So I didn't think about it.
Like, this is real, this is real time. Yeah, this is real time.
It wasn't like split up into this
little. Yeah. Yeah. You get this letter and this, they got the whole thing.
This is the whole thing.
Oh, wow. That makes it completely different.
So we're gonna end there. We'll pick up next time in verse 12 and look at what he has to say to the next church. I want us to look for these patterns of repentance, patterns for why it is that he uses the words that he uses when he introduces himself to the church. I want us to look for this and just kind of follow this pattern out. So let me close this out here in prayer.